Hallelujah. Revelation chapter 19 and verses 7 to 9. They say, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Amen. Praise the Lord. Sometimes it's just so wonderful when his spirit is moving. I was sat there and thinking, do we really need a preacher this morning? Let's just stay in his presence and praise him. But thank God for his word. Amen. And thank God not for me, but for teachers of the word who, according to Ephesians, are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. I pray that in some small way that the Lord may use me this morning to help in your equipping, that you may be equipped for that wonderful ministry. Wonderful to hear about all the things that are going on in your village and how you're involved in them. It's a thrill to be here. And thank you very much indeed for inviting me. For those who don't know me, I am Ian Huxon, pastor of a small, but I pray by his grace, faithful independent fellowship in Sidmouth, up in East Devon, called Evangel Church, from whom I bring you greetings this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have family members of some of you there with us, and perhaps that's one of the ways in which the invitation came, but God is behind it all. Amen? God is behind it all and arranging things. I am most pleased to be with you in the house of the Lord this morning, and a joy and a pleasure to be here. I don't have too much time. I would ordinarily like to share with you some of my personal testimony, but that's not the word that the Lord gave me this morning, nor do I have time to explain to you the path by which he has led me into ministry. But I would mention that a defining moment in that ministry for me came some years ago when, having been delivered out of a word of faith, name it, claim it, prosperity teaching type of purpose-driven background, and all the expectations that came with it of sort of preaching to big church and writing, dare I say, if you know what I mean, sexy messages that would tickle people's ears, thank God he delivered me out of all of that. And he made it very clear and abundantly evident to me that which he would have my ministry be. And it's simply this. He impressed upon me the simplicity of my calling. When speaking to the world who know not Christ, share with them the gospel and tell them about Jesus. However, when speaking to the church who say that they know him, tell them that he's coming back and tell them to make themselves ready. Amen. Unfortunately, in our church today, across the nation, there are even those who would deny the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will return bodily in the way in which he was seen to go. Even those who suggest that he will not return, there won't be a literal millennium. And those people are asleep, unaware of the signs of the times in which we live. I was at a meeting yesterday where they said if we went back a few generations, we would say that we should be looking forward for the signs that would come. But today we can say we should be looking at the signs all around us that make it abundantly clear that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. And yet, unfortunately, much of the church has not prepared herself for the return of the Lord. And so I believe a part of my ministry, wherever I go, when I'm invited to come in churches, is simply to say, the Lord is coming. Amen. And we need to make ourselves ready. We need to wake up. We need to wake up and make ourselves ready. This morning, I could share with you some of the revelation that I believe that the Lord has given me in regard to the church and her state of readiness or unreadiness, as may be the case, were the master to return anytime soon. How I believe that many of the disturbing things that we see and hear about, which are permitted, taught, and even encouraged by the church today, is in effect part of God's judgment. Because does not the scripture say the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Amen? And what's going on? Many of those things, and I don't need, I promised my wife I wouldn't come here and sort of vent spleen about the state of the church. But you know as well as I that there is much going on in the church, that if you truly are a born-again, spirit-filled believer, that you would disagree with. Things that the Word says are an abomination to God and yet are being encouraged by the church. And we see all these things going on, and sometimes we fear and we worry and we wonder why it has been permitted. Too easy to say that Satan is loose in the church. Well, he is, but I believe that the Lord has allowed him to be. I explain the type of church that I came out of. I make no apology for being a Pentecostal, but if we were to go, or someone was to come in the church that I used to be in and was the assistant minister in when I first came into ministry and said that the devil was on our case, that we were having a hard time with the devil, we would have said, well, we'll lay hands on, we'll pray in tongues, we'll rebuke the devil and we'll plead the blood. But Jesus did nothing of the sort. Remember when Simon Peter came to him with the disciples and he said, Jesus said to him, Satan has asked that he might sift you as wheat. He didn't lay on hands and plead the blood. He said, but I have prayed for you that your faith will remain firm and afterwards return to me and strengthen the brethren. You see, the enemy has been permitted to sift us. This is my message. I'm not sure where this is coming from, but I pray the Holy Spirit, as our sister prayed, will be having his way this morning. The enemy is permitted to sift us. It's a judgment from God. And the reason why the church is being judged, if you have a look at Barnes's Bible note, in the Greek, the word is krima, K-R-I-M-A, a krima, and it means a severe time of trial or testing by which it will be established if there is anything of any value which remains. And we are being sifted, we are being tested and tried to see if there's anything of any value within the church which remains. And that which the Lord values above all else is faith. Amen? That's why he said to you, I pray for you that your faith will remain firm. And so much of what's going on is being permitted. It is a part of the judgment. I could explain through Ezekiel how that is a famine, according to Amos 8:11. Not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And that's a huge problem for the church, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. Amen? So if we're not teaching the word properly in church, then there's no faith being established. And if there is a time of trial and testing occurring in the church by which it will be establishes their faith, there is much of the church coming up short. Frankly, and because this isn't my message, let me share with you the words of Jesus. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons? Not everybody will come into the kingdom of heaven. Amen? You and I know the way by which, the only way by which we can enter, it's through Jesus Christ. For he said in John's Gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Amen? So those who are teaching that there are many gods or many ways who come to come into heaven, I'm afraid that's not what the Lord taught. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we put our trust and our faith in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone. Amen? Hallelujah. Well, to get back to my notes, many of the disturbing things that are happening in the church today, permitted, taught, and even encouraged, it's part of God's judgment. I said it's a famine of the word of God, and the word is not being taught. You know, there are people, there are places where I go and I preach the gospel, you know, just the way that we've always been taught to teach the gospel, and somebody says, I've never heard it like that before. When I talk to people about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, I remember when my daughter was at university in Chichester, and the pastor in her local church kindly invited me to come and bring a word in the church. And because of how I shared with you that the Lord had impressed upon me when speaking to the church to tell them to make ready for his coming soon. And I talked about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and from Titus, how he is our hope. the return of Christ is a hope. You see, those people who don't believe in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ have lost their hope. Amen? But he is our hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And afterwards, a lady who was well into her 80s, if not her 90s, and had been a founding member of the church said, do you know, if we went back 80 years ago, that was a message that could have been preached in this church. But I cannot remember the last time anyone spoke with any passion about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I was delighted earlier today when I heard one or two words and brother handing out a tract and something that was said. And I'm in a church that I know we're eagerly awaiting his return. Amen? We're looking for him on that cloud, and he's coming soon. Do you know, again, by way of an aside, the little work when I returned back from the mission field in Africa that he called me to start in Sidmouth, at that time I brought around me some older godly men, and we created our statement of faith, which one of which point said, we believe in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We changed it to say, we believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folk, it's time to wake up. It's time to be ready. We should be looking. It's not my sermon today, but the Bible is full, the New Testament, of parables and stories and instruction about the house should be about the Father's business, watching and waiting for the Master's return. Hallelujah. So this morning, because I'm in the house of God, let me remind you that our Master, our Lord and Savior, which is Jesus Christ, is coming back for his bride. And we are to make ourselves ready. Therefore, the title of my message this morning, for those who like a title or if we're making a recording, the title is The Garment of the Believer. The Garment of the Believer. And I wonder if you have your Bibles, or however you do it here, perhaps if you would be kind enough to open your Bible at the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 22. It places us firmly in the kingdom parables. You know, we can know what the kingdom will be like. For many times in his parables, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is like. And then he explains to us what it's like. Well, this is one of the kingdom parables. It's the kingdom parable of the wedding feast. And as we read from verse 2 to verse 14, I pray that God himself will open the eyes of your heart to see this morning the very simplest of truths. Not that this parable is so much about the rejection of the gospel by the Jews and by which we who are redeemed Gentiles have received it, but by not simply that it's our invitation to the wedding feast even, but what I hope and pray the Lord will show you is simpler further still this morning, which is that rather it's not about who's invited or how they're invited, the purpose of this parable, but it's what we wear that becomes important. It's what we wear to the feast which is of paramount importance. Matthew 22, verses 2 to 14. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man standing there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Brethren, the purpose of the parable is not so much to understand the position of Israel at the wedding feast or not, as the case may be, nor is it to understand that of the Gentiles, although it does confirm that we can be there. We're among the good and the bad. Neither indeed is it for us to fret this morning over what it means by who is called or chosen, because I've heard many sermons on that very topic. But for the purpose of this message, for the purpose of my message this morning, don't let those things distract you. The purpose of this parable is to provide you, the hearer, with fair warning to be sure that on that day, the day of the feast, that you're wearing your wedding garment, lest you be bound hand and foot and cast out from the feast into the outer darkness. Forgive me for my brevity this morning, but I have a reputation for speaking for far too long. I could keep you here all day, and I wouldn't wish to overstay my welcome. I've really enjoyed my time so far. I'm hoping we'll enjoy the rest of it, and who knows, I may even be invited back again. I'd like that, so don't let me overstay my welcome this morning. So let me come straight to my point. We cannot hope to come into the kingdom of heaven in our old clothes. Joshua, the high priest, when he stood before the angel of the Lord, needed a change of raiment. And should you choose to, you can follow in your Bibles once again if you have them in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. If not, just let me read for you. Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 5, where it says this. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of remnant. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. Friends, we see from this passage of Scripture that we cannot stand before the Lord in our old clothes. This is a simple truth, but sometimes the simplest of truths can be the most profound. We cannot hope to stand before the Lord in our own clothes. Joshua's filthy garments represented his iniquity. Had I taken time to share with you more of my testimony, I would have explained how I spent much of my time in missions work in Africa and in Rwanda in particular, following the genocide. In Kigali, Rwanda, the capital, to this day, you can still pass by the prisons which hold those judged guilty of their participation in the genocide. They're really noticeable and easy to see. They stand out like a sore thumb. They are dressed in pink clothes. You know, have you seen those in prison in Guantanamo Bay in Cuba are in sort of orange boiler suits? In Kigali, they have these pink suits on, and they stand out like a sore thumb. And wherever they're transported to work on the roads or to work on the land, you'll always know who they are because their uniforms speak volumes about them, about their shameful past. And while they're wearing them, their guilt continues to define them and tell you who they are. And everyone who looks upon them sees their shame, because they all know what those pink clothes mean. You see, it might just be a uniform, but everyone knows what the uniform means. In any society, however, released captives don't continue to wear the clothes of their captivity, their prison garments. And this is what we see in the Word of God also. Joseph, if you remember, when he was called to stand before Pharaoh, was brought hastily, the Word says, hastily from the dungeon. But the Word also says that he changed his raiment. Also, when the king of Babylon released Jehoiakim, the word says this: he changed his prison garments and did not eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And so the Bible sets a precedent that those who are released from captivity will always, always, always change their garments before they stand before their Lord and their King. Those who hope to stand before the Lord will always change their garments before they stand before the King. So when the Lord Jesus himself proclaims liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, no doubt he gives them at that time a change of raiment. It's confirmed. Isaiah 61, it tells us that he gives us the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Praise him, amen. The spirit of heaviness was the old dress we wore along with our filthy robes when we were yet still captives of Satan. And the garment of praise is the change of raiment which he gives us when he sets us free. Therefore, brothers and sisters, a simple question today to ask yourself: are you truly a praising person? I don't mean praise and worship at church time. I don't mean do you sing and make spiritual songs and melodies and so on in your heart. I mean throughout your life, throughout your day-to-day life, every waking moment of the day, are you truly a praising person? Do you give thanks to God in all things? Amen. Do you believe and trust him that he is the God who works all things together to the good for those who love him and accord according to your purpose? Do you walk by faith and not by sight, that though it looks like it's a bad thing that's going on, that you can give thanks to God in all things, knowing that he's a miracle-working God who will take it all and work it all to good according to his word? For he has plans to prosper you and do you good, never to harm you, but to give you a hope and a future. If you truly trust in him in every circumstance and situation, we should find ourselves praising God. Amen. The joy of the Lord is our strength. If you have an assurance of your salvation, if you have received your new robes, if you have the garment of praise that he's put on your shoulders, in all things I say rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Hallelujah. I'm sorry, I warned you I was a missionary in Africa. I get very excited. Amen. But I am a servant of the Lord, and you know what? It excites me. It excites me. If you are not excited at the fact that that prison door was burst open and you were set free and released, that the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, that he was to set us at liberty, those of us who were captive and held bound in bondage by Satan. If you don't get excited about that, then I have to question if you're a praising person. Because truly, he's taken that spirit of heaviness and he's given you a garment of praise. Amen. A garment of praise. How can you help but praise him who has set you at liberty? God is good. Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. Hallelujah. The lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Oh, bright and morning star, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Hallelujah. His name is wonderful. His name is Jesus. We should be ever praising the name of Jesus. Did we sing at the name of Jesus this morning? Every knee shall bow. Or did we sang a different one, didn't we? Praise him, praise him. I know we sang. Hallelujah. Just ask yourself. Not in my notes, but I like simple teaching. So a sister, when she led us praise and worship, said something that I gave a hearty amen to. You know, when we come to church, we don't lift our hands and praise him just because we've had a good week. It has nothing to do, she reminded us, of our circumstance and situation. We praise Jesus because he's worthy to receive all our praise. Amen. Whether we're on the mountaintop or whether we're in the valley, Jesus is always worthy. Our circumstances and situation, this too shall pass. Hallelujah. Today you might be in a trouble, in a tight spot. Tomorrow you might be on the mountaintop. Hallelujah. I think raising our hands and praising when we're in the valley is even more powerful than when we're on the mountaintop. It was in that midnight hour in the darkness when they began to praise that the prison cell was burst open. We don't praise God because of our circumstance and situation and what he's done for us. We praise him because of who he is, and he is worthy to receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. And so my advice to you, as Sister was praying for people earlier and saying, may the Lord minister to you. If you're in a tight fix and you're in a tight spot, emotionally, physically, maybe financially, you know what you should really do? Lift your hands and praise. You should be appraising people. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Well, what's that got to do anything with anything? Well, in his presence is fullness of joy. Amen. Well, how do I get into his presence? In his presence is fullness of joy. How do I get there? Well, God inhabits the praises of his people. If you want to come into closer relationship with God, if you need to feel close to God today, the answer is begin praising. He inhabits the praises of his people, and in his presence is fullness of joy, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. Easy, isn't it? Begin to praise. Don't wait till it's all going good to praise. Start praising when it's all going wrong. And thank him. Are you truly a praising person? You see that he has given us the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You don't have to wander around in your life. You know, life happens. No one said it would be easy. Amen. This is not the promised land. We're on the way there. No one said it would be easy. We may be crushed, but we're not defeated. Amen? Amen? And what will define us is our attitude of praise, being a praising people. We are not bowed down and bowed under by a spirit of heaviness. We have a garment of praise. It's a wonderful weapon. That's why they sent out the worshippers before the armies. Amen? Hallelujah. Walls came tumbling down. Got walls in your life? They came tumbling down. Did they come against them with battering rams? And no, they walked around singing and praising and blowing the trumpet. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Spiritually, when we were the captives of Satan, like those prisoners in Kigali I told you about, they may represent something in the natural, but that was us in the spiritual. As much as you can identify today a genocide, a perpetrator of the genocide by his shameful outfit, we can spiritually identify or be identified those who are in their sin, in their spiritual clothes, as it were, today. And that was us. That was us. Wherever we went, we were defined by our prison garments. But praise Jesus, he's given us a new garment to wear. And we cannot hope to come into the kingdom in our old clothes. There are many who would call themselves Christian and would come to the feast, but take heed, only those who have been given a change of garment, only those arrayed in the correct attire will be permitted to stay. Those who don't have a wedding garment, those who come in their own clothes, the kingdom parable says, and I know this sounds tough. I know this sounds hard, but you need to take it up with Jesus, because this is his teaching, that the one who comes in his own clothes and expects to be allowed to participate in the marriage feast is bound and cast into the outer darkness. That's a term that's used for what we might call hell. To those who've put their trust in Jesus, I beg your pardon, to those who have yet to put their trust in Jesus, you cannot come in your filthy rags. Come to Jesus. As I said earlier, no one comes to the Father except through him. Come to Jesus and receive your change of garments. To the nominal Christian, to those who are followers of Christ in name only, who don't know him personally and they trust in their religious works to get them into heaven. I don't know what it's like here, but in our town, church attendance is good. Are they born again, born of water and the Spirit? I don't think so. They're relying on their religious duty. The bells ring and they go and they do their half an hour or three quarters of an hour or whatever it may be in church. And they think they're going to heaven because they say they're Christian and they go to church. Well, I tell you, that doesn't get you into heaven. Assuredly, I say unto you, you must be born again. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he's born of water and the Spirit. You need to change your garment. Your religious works won't get you into heaven. You can't come in your own dress. Good works and charitable deeds, they're good. We're created for good works. But in and of themselves, they're not enough. You cannot earn your way into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot dress yourself. That's a problem for me in this day and age, by the way. And again, I have to break away from my notes and tell you the truth that burns in my heart. I am concerned these days for so many people in church, not because they're unrighteous, but because they're burdened with self-righteousness. That's how Paul would write to the Galatians. You know, you started in the Spirit, will you finish in the flesh? People who came to the end of themselves and knew that they had to be saved and called out upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came and saved them. By grace you have been saved. Amen? And that not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of yourself, lest any man should boast. We come to the end of self and we call on Jesus and he saves us. And yet sometimes we come into church and instead of teaching you about Jesus and the nature of God, suddenly it's all about religious duty and attendance and this hoop to jump through and that stick to jump over and how high and so on and so forth. Well, we started in grace. You need Jesus Christ today every bit as much as you did when he first saved you. For we should be looking unto Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen. Casting off that sin which so readily ensnares you, looking unto Jesus, who is both the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. We need him as much today as when we first got saved. And yet I meet so many people who have lost track of that, and suddenly it's all about their duty. Suddenly it's all about their responsibility. No, first and foremost, it's about your relationship with your Savior. It's about your relationship with your Savior. It's about living close to Christ. Amen. Your works won't make you righteous. Your works will never make you righteous. The just shall live by faith. Your works will never make you righteous. Next to the righteousness of God, your self-righteousness is as filthy rags. You must come to Jesus because no one comes to the Father except through him. Come to Jesus and receive your change of garments. To the backslider, to the prodigals. Or maybe you're here today, but somehow you know in your life that you're not burning with the zeal and the passion for Jesus that you once did. While those who once confessed Jesus as Lord but have turned away from God and perhaps gone back to living in the world just a little bit more than they should have. Maybe those who have one foot in each camp. You can't sit on the fence, by the way. You can't do that, brothers and sisters. I'm guilty of this. I'm not here to rebuke you. I'm here to share the truth in love with you. But we have one foot in each camp, some of us. You know, I still love my football and I still love this, that and the other. And I still spend, you know, perhaps as much time checking up on what my football team is doing as I do, you know, reading the word or whatever it may be in your life. But Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. You either gather in or scatter abroad. You just can't have a foot in each camp. And some of us here are backslidden. Oh, I don't mean not coming to church. I don't mean not being part of the church. In fact, there are people who would never even know that you're backslidden. But you don't read the Bible like you did. You don't pray like you did. You don't praise like you did. You just don't feel so close to the Lord as you once did. Well, I've got good news for you today. Amen? I've got good news. I told you I hadn't come to rebuke you. I've got good news for the backslider. May have turned away from God and gone back to the world. You may have stained your garments, living in filth, as it were, with the pigs. But listen carefully. Repent and come home. There's still hope for you if you'll just turn around, if you'll just turn back to God. The Father is looking for you. Amen? The Father is looking for you, waiting for you with the best robe. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? I'll just read a bit for you. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son.
But the father said to his servants, listen carefully, brothers and sisters, bring forth the best robe. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. My friend, if that's you, there's still a robe for you. You just need to rise up and come home, but do it soon. There's not much time before the end of the age. The night will soon be upon us. I'm coming towards the end. You can say hallelujah, thank goodness for that. There's a beautiful little parable at the end of Romans 13 when the apostle, picturing the close of the night season and the near approach of daybreak, urges all to awake out of sleep, to cast off the works of darkness, which he describes as the apparel of the night, and to clothe themselves for the day in the armor of light, which goes on to explain is to put on Jesus Christ. I'll read it for you. Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. It's for us today. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I come towards my conclusion. I'm a preacher, I'm allowed at least two conclusions. My first conclusion, therefore, with this thought, there are two brides in the Bible I want you to think about this morning, because they're both in varying states of apparel. And if we're expecting to come to the Lord and to be the bride, if we're expecting to come before him in our new clothes, we can't be like the first bride I want to bring to your attention, which is the bride in the Song of Solomon. I think perhaps I've got a few minutes. It's worth going to the Song of Solomon, if you would. Chapter 5. Oh God, please speak to your people through your word. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I'll read from verse 3. The Shulamite woman, she's a picture of the bride of Christ. But look at the problem here. I have taken off my robe. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. No, brothers and sisters. Rather, we shall be like the bride in Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, where we read this, and I'll read it for you. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Some people say to me, and this is just the way that I interpret that scripture. So, brothers and sisters, as I say in my fellowship, whenever I say the word of God says, that's truth, amen. When I say how I view this or my opinion is, you should always test it. You should be Berean and test the scriptures. I'm just a man, fractured and fallible, but this is my opinion. Well, because it looks as if we can make ourselves ready. And then some people would say, actually, but he will present to himself his bride, washed by the water of the word, without blemish or spot. But you see here, it says, and it was given to her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Are you then saying, is the word saying, that there are righteous acts and deeds we could do? No, accepting Jesus Christ. Because there is none righteous, not one. And next to God, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Yet he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be called the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Just as the apostle said, put on Jesus Christ, amen? Our righteous acts, the acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. You understand all about covenant and the steps of making covenant? The old blood covenant, and there were eight or so steps, one of which was, they call it the Great Exchange of Calvary, and one of which would be the exchange of clothes. Just have a look at David and Jonathan. You know, it's a wonderful picture. He takes off his cloak, gives him his tunic. He takes off his belt with all his weapons in. You know what that's saying? Is your enemies are my enemies. That's covenant language. That's why we can say, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's because of the covenant, the exchange of robe. Well, you see, he took our garment of shame, the spirit of shame, heaviness, the spirit of heaviness, and he gave us a garment of praise. He took upon himself all our sin and shame. He gave us his robe of righteousness. The righteous acts of the saints, receiving Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. If you want to know how to be ready, arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, you must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's no other way. When in the parable it says that the Lord said to the man at the feast, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? We note the man was speechless. He had nothing to say. In biblical terms, that's a sure sign of his guilt. Friends, don't be found out on that day in the wrong garment. I beg you, I beseech you. I might just be a man, a visiting pastor from Sidmouth, but I pray that you will hear this as the words of the Lord this morning. I beseech you, get thyself ready. The bride is coming. The bridegroom is coming. How do you come in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless, a sure sign of his guilt. You know what, brothers and sisters? If that ever happens to you, you'll never be able to say, but no one warned me. Nobody told me. Don't be found on that day in the wrong garment. Don't be caught out without your answer. On that day, you will be speechless until this day, or one day very soon before it's too late. You need to make your confession. For if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You either make your confession now in this life, or one day you face him speechless. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. You must confess the Lord Jesus. Assuredly, I say to you, you must be born again. It's time for us to change our filthy rags. For those of us who have defiled or made them dirty, it's time to come back and wash them in the blood of the Lamb. From the world come. That's what the parable is saying. From the world come. The religious come. The backslider, the nominal Christian come. Prodigals come. Come home. There's a change of clothes waiting for all who come. There is a robe for you. One of my favorite old hymns says this: when the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed? Are you washed in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Or are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Just before I sit down, if you've received any understanding this morning about the garments, let me just bring you some final revelation. Again, a profoundly simple truth, but one that much of the church misses. If I was to say to you, what was the parable of the Good Samaritan about? Rhetorical, because I'll answer it for you. Most of us would say, it's about doing good deeds. The lawyer asked him, but who is our neighbor? And it's about doing good deeds to our neighbor. No, it's not. The parable of the Good Samaritan is not a story told by Jesus to encourage us to do good deeds toward one another. In the telling of it, Jesus is preaching the gospel. And he's encouraging us to share that gospel with others. He begins like this. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Directions, by the way, in the Bible always indicate our spiritual condition. For example, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, or who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, moving towards God. But in this instance, this certain man went down from Jerusalem, the holy city, to Jericho, which was far from it. In other words, it was someone who was moving away from God, indicating a moving away from God. That man, I think, is Adam, representing all of us in our fallen state. Goes on, he says, he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. The thieves, my friends, represent the devil. How do you know? Because the Bible says he is the enemy who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. So this certain man, mankind, in its fallen state, moving away from God, was set upon by the devil, who stripped him of what? His clothes. And wounded him and left him half dead. It's the devil who stripped him of his clothing, of his innocence. Then a priest, a religious man, passed him by. A Levite, one who observed the law, passed him by. But a Samaritan, to the Jew in those days, one who was despised. Says a Samaritan on his journey, one who was despised on a journey. It's Jesus sojourning in his first incarnation in the earth. Had compassion on him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. He then paid the price for him. It's a penny dropping. He then paid the price for him, just as Jesus paid the price for us at Calvary. He took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, he's coming again, I will repay you. It's the gospel, brothers and sisters. How man departed from God, was set upon by the devil who stripped him of his clothes, and Jesus came and paid the price for him so that he might be restored. And those who help him, or help those who have been set upon by the devil, when the Lord comes again, he will repay them. Now, although it doesn't say it, I believe that the certain man, having been stripped of his clothing, one of the first things that money was to pay for before he could possibly leave and go his way would have been a new suit of clothing. Certainly, the man required new garments, garments which the Samaritan paid for. Just as we all required new garments purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. He paid for our sin and has replaced our filthy rags with fine like white linen at his expense. Take care of him, says the Samaritan. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Those of us who have the gospel, we're to share it with others, with our neighbours. And the rest, I believe, needs no interpretation. Because when we do, the Lord Jesus says, when I return, I will repay you. I conclude as I started. This is it, my conclusion. Jesus is coming again. We must make ourselves ready. We must put on our new garments, and we must help clothe as many of our neighbours in those new garments as we possibly can. In all these things, may God bless you. My final thought, not in my notes, but again, I feel the Spirit encouraging me to say this. People generally don't thank me for this. They certainly don't in my own fellowship. You are a lovely, sweet fellowship. We sensed it as soon as we came in. It's a building that you walk in and you can feel the presence of God. It's a joy to have Spirit-filled and led praise and worship and to meet beautiful people like yourselves. But I have to say that in regards to the standard of Christ, even those of us who stick out like a sore thumb as being faithful are probably a pale shadow of what the church was in the book of Acts. The Lord gave me a picture once. Maybe it will speak to you. I remember as a child, if we went into the sea, did your parents and my parents would say, always look for the blue umbrella or whatever it may be. And used to think, why? Because I'm not... And you would just go straight out and you would play in the sea and you would think that you hadn't moved. But when the time came to come back in, you'd walk up the beach and there'd be no blue umbrella in front of you, and you'd look to your right and then the left, and then several hundred yards up the beach is dad, mum or dad by the blue umbrella trying to attract your attention. Did that ever happen to you? Calling you back. That's how it's come to us as a church, brothers and sisters. The tide and the currents of the world and worldliness have been so strong that we have been drifting away from our standard. And our standard is Jesus Christ and the cross of our Savior. And so much of the church don't talk about him or his return or the blood or all that he's done for us, but they preach some kind of politically correct liberal gospel which has no resemblance to the gospel of Christ. But I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. You see, we have to come back to our standard. We have to come back to the cross to preach Christ crucified and risen and the coming again of our Lord and Savior. We have to get back to those faithful truths. We have to clean up our robes. Brothers and sisters, I'm not suggesting you are, but we can be too proud and haughty to believe for one minute that we may have stained or defiled our robes. But I'm telling you, compared to how we should be, there's much to be done. And I sincerely pray for you that the Lord Jesus Christ will quicken these words to your spirit, that we might begin to live that life which we are called to live. I was wondering how I might conclude. I'll conclude with my favorite prayer in the Bible. Why don't you turn there with me now to Jude, the tiny epistle of Jude, the penultimate book of the Bible, just before Revelation. I wish I had time to teach on Jude. Do you know what? It's so tiny, and yet when I came to preach this in the church, it was a five-part series. There is so much in Jude that we need to learn to avoid becoming apostate like those who are going the wrong way. But my prayer for you is this, the final two verses of the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. May God keep you from stumbling. May he present you faultless in fine white linen, that you may take your place at the marriage feast and be with him forever. Maranatha, God bless you.